Good morning, and thank all of you for being here again. And it is so good to see everybody. And Brother Bill's out sick. Hopefully he'll be back next week. As always, I ask you to open your Bibles and follow along with me. I don't want you to take my word. I don't want you to ever take any man's word, only the word of God. Now, Webster defines epochs as an event or time of an event marking the beginning of a relatively new development. So in the histories of nations, there are great days that mark the dividing lines between epochs. So it is in the history of time. The day that God made man in his own likeness was a great day. It was marked the beginning of a new race. It was the day of the crowning work of created intelligence. The day that man yielded to temptation of Satan was the saddest day of all time. It separated man from God, his creator. It was the beginning of all sorrow and of death itself. And from that day has come all the sadness and suffering of a dying world. It was the beginning of sin, and from sin has come all that is evil. The day that God gave the promise the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head in Genesis 3:15 was the first glad day after sin brought sorrow. It gave the first hope of redemption from Satan, sin, and death. The day that Noah entered the ark was a sad day. It was a day of justice and judgment when a sinful, rebellious world except 8 souls were destroyed. The day that God called Abraham out of his native country into a strange land was a great day. It served to keep alive in an idolatrous world the worship of the one true God. It made possible the preparation of the people to whom prophets were sent, who were made the keepers of the oracles of God, and from whom the Redeemer came. The day the Israelites were delivered from the bondage was a great day. It typifies a later deliverance from sin. Moses led the Israelites through the Red Sea as on dry land, then he guided them through the wilderness. Through him, God gave to them the law, including the 10 commandments, and established a system of worship. Through the law, God prepared a people for the reception of Christ, his anointed, and made them ready for the establishment of the kingdom of heaven. It was a great day in which the star of hope was made to shine more brilliantly. The day that Jesus was born in a stable in Bethlehem was the happiest day the world had known since sin entered. The Redeemer, announced by the holy angels, had now come. He was the first to appear on the earth among men strong enough to give man victory over his enemies, which is Satan, sin, and death. The fulfillment of God's promise, long deferred, was at last a reality. So great was this day that the angels sang his praise and they announced peace on earth, goodwill to men, glory to God in the highest, in Luke 2:14. The day that Jesus withstood the temptation of Satan was a great day. For the first time it proved that one dwelling in the flesh was strong enough to resist the devil and to conquer him. The day that Jesus died on the cross was seemingly the greatest defeat since man sinned and fell. Yet, it was actually the greatest victory in man's behalf that had ever occurred. It was the one and only sacrifice that could take away sin. It was the blood shed in his death that alone could cleanse the soul from the stain of sin caused by man's yielding to Satan and thus renew in man the image of God which he bore in paradise. The death of Jesus marked the greatest day since creation. 3 days that Jesus lay in the tomb were the darkest days since creation. The long-promised Redeemer had come, but Satan had secured his death. During those 3 days, the hope of a world hung by the brittlest thread since the fall. For 3 days, the hope of a lost world hung on the promise expressed in 3 words by him who lay in the embrace of death. Jesus has said, "I will arise." Unless this promise is fulfilled, The world must forever remain without hope, eternally separated from God and lost. The day that Jesus arose from the dead was therefore to that hour the greatest day of time. He burst asunder the gates of Hades. He conquered death. He brought the assurance of immortality and answered the age-old question, if a man die, shall he live again? And gave irrefutable proof that he is able to give eternal life to all who love his appearing. I wish you'd turn your Bibles, if you would, to Psalms, the 24th chapter. Psalms 24. Now the day that Jesus ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God was a glorious day, even in heaven itself. That's the day Jesus was welcomed into heaven after his resurrection. There is no other recorded announcement like unto that which was heard in heaven on this day of his coronation. Verse 7 of Psalms 24 says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." That's the day Jesus was welcomed into heaven after his resurrection. The day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was the greatest day of all past time. It was the day the Holy Spirit was bestowed upon 12 men, enabling them to speak in languages they had never been taught, and guiding them into all truth. It was the day Jesus was first proclaimed, risen from the dead, the Son of God, the long-looked-for Redeemer, and crowned King at God's right hand. It was the day that actual remission of sins had ever been offered and accepted by sinners. It was the day in which the little stone was cut out without hands, as seen in Daniel 2:45. And that was to become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. It was the birthday of the Church of God in which all promised spiritual blessings were fulfilled. Measured by every standard, the day of Pentecost transcends any other day of past time. And since Pentecost fell on the 50th day after the Sabbath of the Passover, it was always on the first day of the week. Christ's throne is in heaven, but the subject over which he reigns are on earth. The church, which is his spiritual body, is on earth, but he governs it by his law from heaven. The kingdom of Christ and the church are perhaps the same in one respect. All the saved through him are citizens in his kingdom, and all the saved through him are members of his spiritual body, the church. Wherever there is one redeemed by Christ, there is a citizen of his kingdom. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 with me, please. Ephesians chapter 2. One difference between the kingdom and the church should be very carefully considered. The kingdom has no form of organization on the earth. Each Christian is a citizen in Christ's kingdom. Verse 19 of Ephesians 2 says, Paul says, "So then ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." The beginning and the end of the reign of Christ marks two of the most glorious and inspiring events of all time. Daniel foretold the beginning of his reign, and Paul foretells the blessings of the conclusion of his reign. Let's read Daniel chapter 2, if you would. Come with me to Daniel chapter 2. Now the Holy Spirit speaking by Daniel said in verse 44 of Daniel 2, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. No kingdom ever imagined by man ever compared with that which was prophesied by Daniel. God himself would set it up. It would fill the earth. It would break in pieces all other kingdoms and would stand forever. What must have been his joy in seeing such a glorious kingdom and prophetic vision? How lightly we often appreciate our privilege of being citizens of that kingdom. We're so earthbound that we fail to see with our eye of faith. The kingdom of Daniel's prophecy is the kingdom that John preached is at hand. It is a kingdom which Jesus reigns. He said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world," in John 18:36. Turn with me to Acts, the second chapter. Now a great crowd was gathered in Jerusalem. They came from all over the world. But they were there to keep the Passover. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the apostles, Christ's chosen witnesses. Cloven tongues like as of fire set upon each of them. Peter stood up with the 11 and declared that this was that which Joel had foretold in verse 17. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour forth my Spirit upon all flesh." Verse 21. "And it shall be that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The scene on Pentecost, brethren. The scene on Pentecost was perhaps the most wonderful sight to ever be observed by man. The crowning of Jesus in heaven when he was given his throne at the right hand of God certainly was not like anything on earth. The day of Pentecost was the greatest day since the fall of man. On that day, Jesus was declared risen from the dead and seated on his throne in heaven. On that day, sinners were commanded for the first time to render obedience to Jesus. Full remission of sins was promised for the very first time. About 3,000 souls were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. Look with Philippians chapter 2 with me. Philippians chapter 2, if you would, please. Philippians chapter 2. Now on that day, the day of Pentecost, the kingdom of God, the church of Christ was set up. The little stone cut without hands was to become a great mountain and fill the whole earth, as Daniel prophesied, as we read in Daniel 2. The privilege of becoming citizens in that kingdom is the greatest blessing that can be enjoyed in this life. Philippians 2 and verse 9, Paul says, "Wherefore, also God had highly exalted him and give unto him the name which is above every name, and that name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and of things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Think about it, brethren. Every knee from Adam to the last person on this earth is going to bow before Jesus on Judgment Day. It won't matter if you're Jew or you're Gentile or you're white or black or rich or poor or red or yellow. It will not matter, because every knee is going to bow before him on Judgment Day. Let's go back to Acts 2. Now on the day of Pentecost, Christ began to reign as King in heaven, and on that day the church was established on earth in Jerusalem as prophesied. On that day, the apostles announced that Jesus was risen from the dead and was enthroned in heaven. Hearers were convicted of sin, and they cried out, verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They didn't know what to do to be saved. They'd never been told before. But now they're going to be told. Peter, guided by the Holy Spirit, said in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." About 3,000 souls gladly were baptized that day. Now hear me now. Hear me now. Those baptized formed the church of our Lord that day. The church of our Lord. I read earlier, church, he once said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Remember, that's Matthew 16:18. But look at verse 42 of Acts 2. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers." Brethren, this is the record of the establishing of the church of the Lord on the earth and its worship. It is so plain and easy to understand that none who desire to know how to be added to church and to worship the Bible needs to be led into an association or a form of worship displeasing to the Lord, as all are all denominations. The Lord never set up one denomination. Never. The whole church, or as some prefer to say, the church universal, does not have an earthly organization. It has no earthly head of authority over all the Christians. Catholics claim that the Pope and the cabinet of cardinals are authorized to rule over all the believers in Christ. Denominations assume the right to form creeds and enact laws given to govern all who they can influence to submit to their assumed authority, which they have none. Many are involved in such unscriptural organizations while in infancy. It is not so in the New Testament church, the church in which Christ is ahead. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and I'll show you. Ephesians chapter 4. Speaking of the church as a whole group, the Holy Spirit says there is one body. That's the church. One body. Even as there is one Lord, one faith, one hope, and one Spirit, and one God. The only form of organization that the Lord authorizes is the local congregations with elders or overseers and deacons. Preachers are often called evangelists, cannot be called officers of the Lord, of the church. Their work is not to rule, but to preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, as Paul instructs evangelists in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. The work of elders is to oversee and guide the flock. They are not dictators, nor a board to decide by majority vote. The local organization, our church, is the only, and I repeat, it is the only organization organized by Christ, the local congregation. Any organization or group of Christians, larger or smaller, or different from the local church, is in rebellion against Christ. No other organization than the local church can be governed by the perfect law of liberty, James 1 and verse 25. Whether the laws are written or unwritten rules of management, they are in opposition to the New Testament pattern of the Lord's church. The church is the greatest work God has ever done for man. The earth and all that it contains was planned and created for man's temporal good. The church was purposed in Christ and before the foundation of the world. It will end with the close of time. It was conceived in God's love, His wisdom planted in His power formed it. Its design is the redemption of the fallen race, that it might be reconciled to God and brought at last to God's habitation. Through and by the gospel, through and by the church, the gospel is to be preached and the widows are to be taken care of. Care of orphans, as seen in James 1:27, is the only place the Bible deals with them, and the responsibility is given to individual Christians. In the days of the inspired apostles, there was no other organization to supplant the church in fulfilling its mission. Individual Christians preached the gospel and ministered to the needy as their opportunity and ability enabled them to do so. Even to intimate that the church, as the Lord established, is not sufficient for Christians to do all that God wants done is to impeach the wisdom and the power of God. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. The Holy Spirit has specifically told us that every scripture inspired of God is, verse 17, that the man of God be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. If you would, turn over to 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. Now the Holy Spirit by Peter says, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Paul goes on to, and he tells the Colossians, look with me, Colossians 2 and verse 10. Paul says in Colossians 2 and verse 10, and ye are complete in Him which is the head of all principalities and power. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Look with me at verse 26 and 27. Ephesians 5, verse 26. Paul says, Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for it, that He might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, and that He might present the church to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's the Lord's church. We have to keep it holy and without blemish. We must. How long will Christ's reign continue? Well, we don't know. A lot of people have set the date in the past years, but His reign continues. The time when He is to come is known to God only. Our concern is to watch and to be ready for His coming. So I want you to turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 20. I'll wait till we get there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Very important we understand this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy shall be abolished in death. Verse 28. And when all things have been subjected unto him, then shall the Son himself be subjected to him that did subject all things unto him, that God may be all in all. That's how it's going to happen, brethren. Not going to be a second coming on this earth, as the premillennialists claim. The day of the coming of the Lord, when he shall sit on the throne in his glory, accompanied by all his angels, will be the greatest day of all days. In it, time will end. The judgment will be set, and all nations will stand before him. For the impenitent and the rebellious, it will be the saddest day of all time. But for the pure in heart, it will be the happiest day of all time. It will be the end of all sorrows and the beginning of unqualified pure happiness and joy. It will be the day of final redemption from sin and the entrance into the everlasting city of God, beyond the possible reach of temptation and sorrow and death. Think about it. There will be no temptation, no sorrow, no death in heaven. It will be the day when the soul will exclaim, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" All real joy on earth springs from this, the greatest of the desires and hopes of the soul. So, my dear unsaved friend, if you're not a member of the Lord's Church, the Church of Christ, very simply put, you cannot enter into heaven. But you can if you'll listen to what the Lord tells you to do to become a Christian. The Lord himself said in Luke 13:3, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall likewise die or perish." The Lord himself said in Matthew 10:32-33, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." And the Lord himself said in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." So my friends, you can see these are not my words, but they're words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to become a Christian, you must repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and He is, and then be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Jesus goes on to say in Revelation 2:10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." That crown of life is to live in harmony and peace forever and ever with the Lord Jesus in heaven. So I beg you to take advantage of this opportunity by coming forward, and let us help you make your life right with God. If you're an unfaithful Christian, you can take care of that too this morning. After repenting to God by coming forward, let us pray with you and pray for you, remembering all the time, if you miss heaven, you missed it all. If you miss heaven, you have missed everything. We help anyone in any way make their life right with God. Come forward now as we stand and as we sing. Brother Charlie.